Hi, good morning, everybody. It's good to be back with you today. If you've been here the last 2 weeks, in addition to the heat, you know that we had two dear members of our preaching team, Paul and Aaron, fill in while my wife, Meredith, and I were celebrating our 20th anniversary on a trip to Alaska. And I want to thank Aaron and Paul again. And I also want to say that though I am sure stories from our trip are going to make their way in the sermons eventually, right now, I'll just say that we had a truly wonderful time, and that Alaska, to no one's surprise, is beautiful and a place that you should visit. So there you go. As it turns out, though, thinking about stories, about what stories are, what stories are for, how they work, is a pretty good place for us to start things this morning. Because what we're doing is we're beginning a new teaching series today. And every summer, but most every summer, we do something similar with our messages here at Revolution for these few months when a lot of folks are traveling, and it's not always possible to be here on Sundays. And that is that we tend to talk about individual stories from the Bible that could use a closer look. In the past, we've approached these summer stories series from the perspective of folks who might have grown up in the church and learned a lot of common tales in scripture as kids, but who might not have ever re-encountered those stories as an adult. So we've preached about Noah's Ark, we've preached about Daniel in the lion's den, and we've preached about Joseph and his technicolor dream coat. We've done those kinds of stories. But this summer, we're actually going to be taking a different approach. Instead of taking a closer look at stories that we often do tell, at least to kids, we're going to be looking at stories that we often don't tell. Stories that are messy, or confusing, or just plain old upsetting. And our hope is that as we explore each of these stories over the coming weeks, what we're learning isn't just how to draw out a moral lesson from a tough text, or how to maybe make ourselves feel a bit better about something that is problematic. Our hope is that we can actually become better readers of Scripture as a whole. That's the hope. Because whether we read it consistently or not, we all know that the Bible is something that matters for us as Christians. We know that the Bible is a source of wisdom, and even more than that, that it is one of our tools for learning about the heart and the character of our God. But fear and insecurity and complicated past experiences in church can all often work to keep us away from it on a regular basis. So in a nutshell, what I'm praying for this summer is that by looking at difficult stories together, we will gain new confidence and new curiosity when it comes to learning about the Bible on our own. This book, for all of its complications, is a gift to us. It is a gift from God to us. And when we face this gift courageously, the Holy Spirit promises to use the words in the Bible to help us grow and mature. So that's the warm-up. By looking at stories that we don't tell, we can become better readers. We can become more wholehearted participants in our faith. But what you want to know is where we're going to start. And it's a doozy. I thought, I've been gone for 2 weeks. Why not do something ridiculous? We're going to begin with one of the most upsetting and the most enigmatic passages in the entire Old Testament. God's mysterious attack on the prophet Moses in Exodus 4. To set this story in its context, Moses has fled his life as an adoptee in the household of the Pharaoh. He's made his way into the wilderness, and he has settled into a new life there in the wilderness as a shepherd. He lives there for 40 years, the Bible says. He's met and married a Midianite woman named Zipporah, and he has essentially left his identities both as an Egyptian and his identity as a Hebrew behind. He's started a new life. He's gone to the Alaska of the Middle East, and he is starting a new life there. And this turns out to be really important, so take note of that he's left his life behind. So he's left his life behind, and then one day, Moses encounters the God of his past people, not the Egyptians, but the people before that, the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh, in a burning bush on a mountainside. And Moses approaches this bush, and God, Yahweh, tells him that Moses has been chosen to deliver the Hebrew people from their slavery in Egypt. And God promises to lead Moses. And even though Moses in this passage does his very best to like wriggle out of the whole deal, to keep his quiet life as a shepherd intact, God has made up his mind about it, and so he insists. And there's like one last move that Moses can make. He like relents to God's face when God's talking to him out of the bush, but he has like one possible escape clause left. And that is that he goes to his father-in-law, Jethro, who's technically like the head, the patriarch of this whole clan that they're a part of, and he asks Jethro's permission. Now, Jethro is not a follower of Yahweh. Jethro is a Midianite. And so Moses is hoping, it seems, that Jethro is going to shut this down. But what Jethro says, to Moses' surprise, is that God is God, and that if God says go and do something, then you better go do it. And so with that, the course is set. Moses, Zipporah, his wife, and their two sons, Gershom and Eliezer, head off to Egypt together. But then, at this point, things get strange in a passage that for all the movie adaptations of the Exodus story I've seen, I've yet to see this scene included for some reason. So immediately after they leave, we're going to read the King James version here. The King James translation of the Bible says this: "And it came to pass by the way in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, 'Surely a bloody husband thou art to me.' And so he let him go." Anybody want to guest preach the rest of this sermon? All right, so God attacks Moses. Moses' wife does a field surgery on one of their sons with a rock. And then she throws the bloody foreskin she's cut off at Moses' feet. And once that happens, God's like, "That's what I was looking for." And he backs right on. Like I said, stories we don't tell. Now, if you're anything like me, when you read the Bible and you come across something puzzling or weird like this, one of the first things that you do is you try out a different translation. You read the King James. Like, surely the other translations have fixed this and made it make more sense. The original text is in Hebrew, after all. And even more than that, it is a record of what was originally an oral story that was told for hundreds of years before it eventually got written down. And so maybe there is something that is getting lost in translation, and another source can like smooth this out for us. So here's the version of the Bible that we usually use here at Revolution, which is the New Revised Standard Version. "On the way, at a place where they spent the night," so inn has become place you spend the night, note, "the Lord met him and tried to kill him, but Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin, touched his feet with it, and said, 'Truly, you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone." So the inn has become a place where we slept. Throwing has become touching. And that is it. Those are your changes. All right. There are more translations. What about the message, right? Have you ever done this with a passage? You're like, "The message will help me for sure." The message is not a strict translation of the Bible. It's a paraphrase. It's an adaptation focusing on clarity and focusing on big ideas. So maybe Eugene Peterson, who wrote the message, can help us out. Here we go. "On the journey back, as they camped for the night, God met Moses and would have killed him, but Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' genitals with it. She said, 'Oh, you're a bridegroom of blood to me.' And then God let him go." This is worse. Moses' foot has become something else. Now, there's one thing you're going to learn today from this message that you'll take home with you. And this is it. I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but you should know that Eugene Peterson's probably right here, because scholars are in pretty much unanimous agreement that feet in the Old Testament is a euphemism for genitals almost any time you run into it. So just take that with you when you read all sorts of other stories. Ruth becomes different, I'll tell you that right now. Still, one last try. The International Children's Bible. Surely we spare the children. Here we go. As Moses was on his way to Egypt, he stopped at a resting place for the night. The Lord met him there and tried to kill him. And Zipporah took a flint knife and circumcised her son. She took the skin, touched Moses' feet with it, and then she said to him, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." Zipporah said this because she had to circumcise her son. They have fixed the wrong part. All they did is clarify why Zipporah says the thing that she says, and they left all the other mystery intact. It's not what she has done. So, you're reading the Bible on your own. You found something weird, and you checked the translations, and now you just have to face the facts, right? The story is the story. You're not going to get bailed out by translations. So what do you do now? There are a few strategies that I want us to practice together today and then carry with us as we go through the rest of the series. And the first of these strategies is to remember that the stories you're reading were once stories people were telling. That the stories you are reading were once stories people were telling. And here's why this matters. How many of you reread books? Okay. Good on you. You're going to get this better than the rest of us. I don't. I meant to say other than the Bible. So if you were thinking of the Bible, you have to take your hand down. But I'm not a rereader of books. I don't particularly enjoy it. But if you do, then this lesson's going to come more naturally to you. Because the thing about rereading a book is that after the first time through the book, on your second, third, fourth, whatever time through it, you know already where things are going, right? And this enables you to better appreciate things like foreshadowing in a story. That folks like me, who tend to just read one time, straight through from the beginning to the end, things that we miss. When we remember that the Old Testament was an oral tradition first, we have to consider what it would have been like to be a listener to that tradition. I cannot imagine that in the entire history of Israel, there was ever a moment where someone, like an elder, sat the whole of Israel down and like recited the story beginning to end for them for like days. I don't know that that ever, actually it does happen once. I shouldn't have said that, and now I'm messing up the sermon. Whatever, it's a different point. But generally speaking, the most Israelites would never have heard the story beginning to end in one sitting. So what would happen is listeners would hear parts of the story, different sections of the story, at different moments in time. The big stories though, stories like the Exodus from Egypt or the patriarch Abraham, those were stories that were told more often. And in fact, there were even annual celebrations like Passover in the Israelite community where those stories would get repeated. But the smaller stories, stories like this story in Exodus 4, would come out around the campfire more incidentally and more rarely. Now, how does remembering this help? It helps because imagine how this story sounds if you already know the bigger story that it's leading up to. First, if you already know the Exodus story, then you know that Moses is not going to die in this incident. The rescue from Egypt is going to happen. There's no drama around that. And second, listeners know that the stories that come before this moment in history as well. So, earlier in Exodus, when Moses' mother puts him in a basket as a baby and sends him down the Nile, listeners know that's like Noah's Ark. That's Noah. That's us, the people in the basket being saved on the water. Later, when Yahweh calls out to Moses from the burning bush, they're ready for that. And they're able to notice, like, this, the burning bush, is just like the floating flame that spoke to Abraham when he accepts the covenant, right? And this is also like the pillar of fire that's going to lead the Hebrew people through the wilderness at the end of the story. And then here in this moment, when Zipporah saves Moses' life by touching, we're going to go with his feet, with innocent blood, they see already, this is Abraham's son, Isaac. That's the blood of the lamb at Passover. So listeners to the story remember other stories that carry these same echoes and they can practice our second tool for today, which is to make connections. To make connections. An oral tradition like what we have in most of the scriptures of the Old Testament hinges on connections. Connections are the keys to understanding. And these connections establish themes about who God is, about who we are, and about what it means to be in relationship with Him. And they also help us to resolve at least some of the tensions in this particular narrative. So we can ask, who is God here? Well, if you're just tracking the linear narrative of Exodus, then the answer feels pretty confusing and upsetting, right? God chooses Moses. In one moment, he argues Moses into going when Moses doesn't really want to go. And then, in the very next chapter, he tries to kill him. This doesn't make sense. It feels confusing about God's character. But if what we're looking for are connections rather than for narrative strangenesses, we have a chance to rediscover something that's truly profound in the story, which is this, that God is consistent. For thousands of years, the Hebrew people and their descendants trusted God's promise that circumcision was the mark of God's chosen people, the essential mark of God's chosen people. And I have to imagine that as the stories of the Exodus are told around the campfire, there were a lot of listeners around that campfire, and in my mind, they are almost certainly like annoyingly smart and curious children who wondered if Moses left his life as a Hebrew behind him and then started a new family with a non-Jewish woman in Midian, were his sons circumcised? And if they weren't circumcised, is it problematic that the leader of our people, the great rescuer of the Israelites, was breaking the core law of Israel in his own home? Now the answer, at least that we see here, is that no, his sons weren't circumcised. So if Moses' family is out of alignment with the law, how is Moses going to be the Hebrew leader and mediator of God's coming covenant? It's a narrative problem that has to be resolved. God, we know, is consistent. And so if God says something is required of the people, then it is required of the people. There are no exceptions, not even for Moses, the greatest of your heroes. So in this story, one of the things this story does, among other functions, is it reminds people that even the heroes of Israel are not above the law. That God is the hero of the Israelite story, and even Moses is bound by it and has to submit to it, just like all of you do. Your leaders are not better than you. And this is a moment where God makes sure that before Moses goes on to do the thing God's asked him to do, that his house is fully in order and that Moses is fully in obedience to the covenant. If we're looking for connections, we can also see some other important themes here that are notable. Once again, in Moses' story, Moses' life is saved by a woman. Every little girl sitting around that campfire needs to know that their faithfulness and their obedience to God will matter in their life. And this is another story where we see that. We also see that this is a story where God is patient. Although Moses is threatened, it's notable that God is seeking to kill him, but has not yet done so. So most scholars assume what's happened is Moses has gotten sick, and that this is a way that his wife is trying to figure out how to spare his life from a sickness. So God is patient with Moses, even in this assault. There's time for Moses to repair whatever his mistake is. Listeners were reminded that difficult times in their own lives aren't the moment to bemoan your fate. They are a chance to reflect on your mistakes and to fix them. We also see in the story that God is once again forgiven. That Moses' failure to observe the law at the proper time, right, which would have been when his sons were 8 days old, and also Moses is the one who's supposed to do the circumcision. That Moses' failure to obey the law at the proper time doesn't mean that Moses is out of chances to repair his mistakes and to do what is right. And finally, and not insignificantly, I think we see that God is funny. Strangely, the King James version of this, I think, gets the joke best, which is a thing you may never say or hear again in church in your life. The King James is the funniest version of the Bible here. But notice, in that version, after Zipporah saves the day, that's the only one where she throws the foreskin versus touching it, right? She flings it at him, and then she says, "Some bloody husband you are." Which makes sense because she's not the one who's ever supposed to have to do a circumcision, right? His job is to do that, but he's too sick or he's too incapacitated to do his own work. And so other translations, I think, try to dignify this moment, and they smooth out her language. They have her say, you are a bridegroom of blood to me, which I don't know what that even means. But I don't think this is the moment that's supposed to be dignified. I think Zipporah is pissed, and she like lets Moses know it. There's another, I don't know that I've said that in a sermon before. The point is that if we remember the context of these stories as stories, and we look for connections between them like their original listeners would have, we have a better chance of seeing them as helpful and enriching here than we otherwise might. We can also practice our third tool this morning, which is reflection. Sometimes a hard story really is just a hard story. Sometimes stories are upsetting. Sometimes there is no obvious moral. Nothing drives me more crazy when I listen to sermons than when I feel like somebody is forcing a moral in a story that isn't supposed to have one. Some stories just don't have one, but that doesn't mean that they can't be useful. One of those beautiful things about Scripture is its difficulty. We're not meant to be able to wrap our arms or our minds all the way around the Bible. After all, it is one of our main ways of learning about God. And I don't think it is reasonable to assume that God can be summarized or sanitized in bullet points or spark notes, right? And I don't think we should want him to be. So when we run into a tough text, rather than looking for an easy way out or just looking away from it altogether, we can do the harder thing, which is just sit with it for a while. Just sit with it. Let it make you uncomfortable. Let it disrupt your rush for easy answers. Passages like Exodus 4 are perfect for this exercise. In moments when I'm not really sure what exactly to do with the text, sometimes the answer isn't to do anything, it's just to listen to it. God threatens Moses' life. He cannot save himself. His wife, though she is angry with him, and though she is not even Jewish, knows what to do. Moses' son, who is unnamed and invisible in this story, suffers pain. And he suffers pain at his mother's hand. And then frustrated and traumatized, Zipporah performs a ritual in plain faith. And then God accepts her actions in faith, and Moses' life is spared. God is just. Women have power. Non-Jews are critical to the Jewish story. God is patient. God is forgiving. Leaders have a responsibility to practice what they preach. There is no salvation without sacrifice. Each of these is a puzzle piece in the big picture of Scripture. It is not always obvious how they're all going to fit together with each other. But if we're going to take our God seriously, if we're going to trust our God seriously, we have to accept that being promised peace in eternity is not the same as being promised peace right now. We will be uncomfortable for a time, and that is okay. This is a story that we don't tell, but it's a story we can tell. And when we do, it can be a blessing to us. As we go through the rest of this series this summer, hold on to these three skills. Remember the kinds of stories that you're listening to. Connect the stories to the big story of God and the hope he promises for his people. And make time to reflect on what is difficult or confusing or complicated, because every piece matters. In a moment, we're going to receive communion. And when we do, I want to encourage you to use this time of quiet to open up a bit with God. You don't need to be perfect. You don't even need to worry about being respectful. I picked a great Sunday to wear shorts for the first time. Instead, what you need is to be honest. Tell God where you're struggling to trust and believe him. tell him the things that are hard for you. Put your doubts on the table. It is okay. And as you sit for a moment during communion, notice your feelings. Is there comfort there? Is there a sense of company there? What God desires even more than your obedience is relationship. He wants your trust, and as in all things, he is willing to go first. He has gone first, like right here for us, nakedly in Scripture. He's put the weird stuff out on the table for you to read. The stories aren't hidden. So maybe the best takeaway today is a reminder that you also can lay all of your own mess and your own story out on the table. Because vulnerability is where real trust in your relationship with God is going to start. And you can choose that.